Welcome to In Conversation with David Goa. I'm pleased to be joined by Pastor Eden Jerzak for this ongoing series of conversations on the Ecclesia. I'm privileged to call Eden and her husband Brad friends, and have spent many rich hours in conversation with them in their home in Abbotsford. Eden's understanding of the church as a place of welcome, as a place where you can always add another leaf to the table of fellowship, is striking. Eden grew up in the bosom of a Mennonite community. Belonging was woven into her childhood. Her mother and other women were leaders within the church. She treasured the piety and pacifism of the church and its politics of caring both for its own and for others. She attended Briarcrest Bible College from 1982 to 1986, met her husband Brad at the college, and after settling back into the Fraser Valley of British Columbia and joined by another couple, they planted a church called Fresh Winds Christian Fellowship in Abbotsford. Their expectation was that it would grow into a church for the Gen X folks who wanted more than their home churches offered. It became a gathering of the working poor, people with various challenges, and those Eden calls prodigals. For the last few years, Eden has co-pastored the Bridge Church, a gathering place for many who have found no room in the inn, in the many and varied evangelical churches in the Fraser Valley. Welcome to our conversation. What did the Church of the Childhood give to you, Eden? You grew up here in the Fraser Valley. You grew up in a largely Mennonite community. What gifts strike you in retrospect?
I think initially, just a really strong sense of belonging within my family, but then within that church community as well. And I think in light of my life, that is one of the things that is probably the most valuable to me, is knowing that there is a place where I'm rooted. And just because I no longer go to that church or I'm no longer a part of that Mennonite community, those roots are still there. And there's a lot of things that I can really appreciate that I picked up along the way. I think that's probably the most profoundly impacting. I did also, even though we think of Mennonites as being very conservative, there was space made for women in that context that would not ordinarily be considered a woman's role.
And like what?
So my mom was the first Sunday school superintendent at our church.
Yeah.
And I was a young girl at the time. I think I did understand the gravity of giving this position to a woman.
So when would that have been?
I would say early 70s.
Yeah.
Yeah. And
this was Conference Mennonite?
General Conference
Mennonite. General Conference Mennonite.
Yeah. Yeah. And it gave her different steps, but and more responsibility over time. What I appreciated about how my mom did this, and it's kind of a bit of a segue here, but when she recognized her role in that position had been fulfilled, she just said, "And now I'm done." And she didn't feel like she had to hold on and prove any more points on that count, you know. And I think it was probably about 5 years that she did that, that had that role. but she was able to just step back, and many other women followed her.
Was she the first woman to occupy that position?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So it was a shift.
Definitely.
I have spent, it's been some time now, but I met, I had an interest in understanding how Mennonites put the world together. When I was a child, my parents had some friends who were Mennonite. Their Lutheran theology was, of course, different. But one of the things that was shared, which is really kind of quite unusual when I think of it, my father was a pacifist.
Mm.
So when did you last hear of a Lutheran pacifist? I mean, this was not normal.
Right.
And of course, it was the Cold War. And my father also thought that 1917 wasn't the worst year in human history. He had he was really influenced by Hans Nielsen Hauge in Norway, the great Pietist reformer, and had a sense, and he was a carpenter, so he had this sense that the Christian community, that its natural politics would be the politics of caring for everyone, including the poor. So he was a kind of Christian socialist.
Mm-hmm.
And that was very contrary. That and the pacifism were very unusual. But I suspect that it was that, and probably it was the pacifism, that had inclined him to see several Mennonite people that he knew as, you know, spiritual brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
So I grew up with that. But then I did a little piece of work exploring the things that I care about in southern Alberta, where you had a long-standing Mennonite community, or communities.
Yeah.
It was complicated. There were General Conference Mennonites. This was, of course, dominant. There were Mennonite Brethren, which were increasingly moving towards a kind of Great Plains fundamentalism and letting go of the Mennonite identifier, even in their name and even in the marquee of their church. There were old Mennonites from the lowland migration to the United States 200 years ago. Okay. So these are folks that didn't have the Russia experience.
Right.
And of course, many of the others had the Russia experience. And then there was another group which actually really got my attention. They called themselves conservative Mennonites. What had happened was, and I don't know the details because it's none of my business. I'm not interested in people's private lives, really. But two Norwegian brothers, who'd obviously been Lutheran, somehow or other ended up marrying two sisters in this recently formed... No, they were in the old Mennonite community, the community with the Swiss roots that had come from the United States. And that was a fairly substantial church in this part of southern Alberta. And it had also within it a family, the Martins, who had started Martin Machinery, which is a very large now agricultural machinery business. And of course, in that church, all the women wore prayer bonnets, head coverings. In that church, it was normal to not take people to court.
Right.
All of those lovely ethical principles that the Mennonite tradition, the Anabaptist tradition, really highlights and pulls forward and bequeaths to the larger church. It would be nice if the larger church would accept the gift. So in the period, I suppose it would be in the 70s, then there were struggles within that community because, for example, the Martin Machine Company, you know, it had been formed in the 30s when a tractor cost maybe $300 or something of the sort. And now a tractor was $500,000, to say nothing about other farm machinery. Mm-hmm. So the issue of the scale really required participation in the legal systems. Mm-hmm. So this was raising questions on the part of some of these people. And then, of course, some of them started dropping their prayer bonnets. And, you know, a whole range of things. These are things that I'm sure you are familiar with from the larger Mennonite story. In any case, these two brothers married to these two sisters, that together they had kind of decided that their Mennonite community was becoming way too worldly. Mm. So they withdrew with about, I don't know, initially 10, 12 families, and started their little conservative Mennonite community. And to my mind, they really lived up to Martin Luther's disparaging comment about Mennonites, which was they were married monastics. And Luther, of course, was a monastic too. But he had left that, and he had, of course, married the last nun that none of the other new Reformed followers of his would marry. And she was probably the best. So I spent time in those communities, but primarily with this conservative Mennonite community, because I found it so fascinating that the deep commitment they had, mm-hmm. and the way in which they lived it out, and the social critique they had. It was really remarkable. But I don't mean to go on about that, but only to say that in all of those communities, I saw this sense of belonging.
Yeah.
That was so thickly woven. Now, in the conservatives, it was so thickly woven that it also meant shunning.
Right.
It also meant that you really were binding your life together. You wouldn't have insurance, a number of things like this. You really bound your life together. So it reminded me a little bit of Rudy Weeb's title of his novel, you know, Peace Will Destroy Many. Hmm. So that binding is such a gift.
Yeah.
And I mean, we all yearn for it. We so often wish it was thicker. So you have that really in your, you got that with your mother's milk.
Definitely.
That belonging. I love the word belonging. You know, it speaks of being. It speaks of being in communion, being in fellowship. But it also speaks of longing.
Mm.
So that's always struck me as such a interesting word when you think of what its resonances are.
Mm-hmm.
So you then, along with your husband, began a church that you called Fresh Winds.
Right.
And what has been, what I've wanted to think with you about and listen to is what has struck me since I first heard about it, which is some years ago. What I thought was really the remarkable character of this gathering. Who did you gather? And how did it come about?
Well, we thought we were going to gather the Gen X crowd, that it would be young and hip and vibrant, that was who would be drawn to what we had imagined. But we were wrong. Quite wrong. And luckily we were wrong, and God overlooked our initial focus. So what happened early on was we started with an evening gathering. There was probably about 30 or 40 maybe of people who, families and children and singles and folks who had both come from my Mennonite church, the church that Brad had first pastored, and also another church called Valley Christian Fellowship, which was a Vineyard-esque, non-denominational church. The two had blessed people to come with us. So there we had people who were...
They blessed people to come with you.
Mm, yeah.
So they had some regard for what this new birth was.
Yes.
And they had said, some of you people should go and become part
of
it. That's interesting.
Yeah. And so the reason there was the two churches is Brad and I came from the Mennonite church, and the other couple that we were planting with came from Valley Christian Fellowship. And both congregations blessed, which felt very, very valuable to us. Like, that was in the roots of what we had, was a blessing to go. It was not just a rebellion and we're out of here taking what we can with us. So so we thought it was going to be like a Gen X church. What we found very quickly was that in our town here in Abbotsford, we have a lot of homes that are care homes for folks with disabilities. And there's two large organizations. One is Communitas, run by the Mennonites, and one is Bethesda, run by the Reformed Church. And a lot of these folks had parents who were churchgoers who wanted their grown children to be going to church, but because of the way they often acted out in a solemn sort of service, a lot of them had been asked not to return.
So the parents had children in these care homes?
Yes.
Children with some kind of challenges?
Yeah. And the parents wanted their kids in churches so that they could dictate that to the homes that they were in. But when the homes tried to take them into the churches...
Into their churches.
Into their churches, people would complain, they're loud, they don't sit down, they move around, we don't know what to do with them, they don't talk, they just make noises, all these kind of things. It's disrupting. So a lot of them had been asked to leave, and a couple of people, including Sue West, who was the wife in the other couple that we were with the Wests, she worked in one of these homes, and she said, we don't have anywhere to take these clients, and so do you think we could make space for them at Fresh Wind? And we're like, yeah, why not? Like, we're already a mess, really. what more could happen? So we first met in a school theater that really afforded something significant, and I think it really helped to kind of cement that this was one of our focuses, and that was there was a bank of seats as you walked in that were below where you walked in, and a bank that went up. So right in the middle was this large kind of deck that all the wheelchairs could be wheeled into, and it made them be right in the middle of us. They weren't stuck at the back or on the side, but they were like right in the middle of us, and we could not ignore what we were seeing and experiencing every Sunday with these folks. And so that became evident very quickly. I think there was probably about a third of the people who came on a Sunday morning who were either had a challenge or disabled, and their caregivers. So we called them, actually they were our our best evangelists because their caregivers had to come no matter what. They had no choice. So we would have people come through who either had never been a part of a congregation or had tossed church altogether. And because of how they were seeing their clients received and accepted, they said, oh, if this is what church is like, I'm fine to be here. I'm totally fine to be here. Another group of people that joined us were the working poor. So predominantly young families where they put a value on mom staying home, so there was only one single income and maybe not a great income. And we wanted to make space for them and value them and not give preference to anyone else who might be able to put a bigger check in the offering or a check at all in the offering, right? Then we also had prodigals, and that became evident very quickly. Like either people who had been kind of tossed out of church, which doesn't really make them prodigal, but and they just had not bothered coming back, or those who had just said, "I'm done with this. I cannot.
I'm out of my father's house.
Yeah, I'm out of my father's house.
I'd rather go and eat with the pigs."
Yeah. Yeah, literally, right? And so in that group was a lot of people with addictions and who were in recovery. Sometimes they'd show up hungover and sometimes they weren't even that far along. They were still inebriated. Whether they showed up inebriated, hungover, or in recovery made no difference to us. We just were welcoming them. They could be bothered to come to church. That was the criteria. And then the last grouping was children. And we had a couple in our church who were just excellent with kids, and they really did extraordinary things with the kids and didn't just treat them like children, but kind of raised the bar a little for them. And so for a while we did have them for a portion of the service separated from the adults. But after a while we realized that the children actually had a significant piece for us in our morning service. And so we kept them in. Not everyone loved that. Lots of people did. And what we recognized was, you know, they might be coloring a picture or drawing something or humming a little tune or hovering around someone. And we couldn't just take that for granted as, well, that's just a kid thing. It was like, we would ask, can we see the picture? What is this? And they would describe what they're seeing, and it would be extremely profound. And we recognized that they were not the recipient of a junior Holy Spirit, but they got a Holy Spirit with the same potency as we did. Same with our disabled friends. They did not get a disabled Holy Spirit. We recognized very quickly they had very vibrant gifts, spiritual gifts that they were sharing, and we leaned on them to use them on a Sunday morning as well. And whether you had money or not, you didn't get a poor version of the Holy Spirit or a rich version. We all get the same Holy Spirit. And in that, it just became a really potent community watching people using their gifts and noticing others' gifts as well.
What are the gifts of disabled people?
So there was Kit, who he would come in, He looked like he was going to a construction site. That's how he liked to dress. He'd even have the vest with the bright X on it and stuff. And he'd have a little, a little carrying thing on his belt, you know, some tools and stuff. And he would just look around the room and he would zero in on someone. And he would either, if they were standing, he would go and stand beside them and just like, you know, almost cheek to cheek. Or if they were sitting, he would go and he'd sit beside and he would put his arm around and he would just hold them. And people would just weep. And we felt like he was an intercessor. We recognized this and he was meeting a need. And
which was even undeclared.
Absolutely. He had no words.
There wasn't any words here, but there was profound communication.
There was sounds.
Yeah.
But there was no words. Mm-hmm. But there was something very powerful happening for folks. There was a guy, and now I forget what his name is. He could no longer sit up. They really moved him around on a bed, but probably he wasn't. Probably wasn't even 4 feet in length. He just was so small, but a grown man, Victor. And he would lay on the bed. Occasionally they would turn him over. He had no words. His tongue would stick out of his mouth and he would lick the linen on his bed. So not actually attractive. You know, like he wasn't some cute little child that, you know, oh, you know, we can love this. But even our kids would go to him, like they were just little. And they would just stand and they would just put their hand on his hand because his hands were terribly soft. And they would just hold his hand. And we would ask Victor to come. And sometimes we would have our leadership meetings in his home where he lived because we really felt he had a gift of wisdom. And I think for us, it kind of showed up in some perspective with his presence with us. There was Eddie. He was the only guy, the only person in the church we actually allowed to be called pastor, because he clearly was a pastor. And he had a Bible.
You weren't the pastor.
Well, at the time, Brad and Brian technically would have been, but we didn't show that kind of respect, I think. So it was Pastor Eddie. He had Down syndrome. He could not read, but he could speak. He had his Bible. He brought it every Sunday. He was the only one who would wear a suit. And he would open up his Bible, and it was highlighted and underlined throughout. He can't read, but he loved his Bible. And then every once in a while, he would stand up while, say, Brad was giving the sermon. He would stand up, and he would hold up his Bible, and Brad would look at him and say, "Eddie, have you got a passage for us?" And he'd say, "Yes." And so Brad would have him come up and he would open up the scripture and he would point with his finger to a passage and Brad would read it. And it could not, I mean, with regularity, it could just not be more poignant than what he had seemingly randomly chosen from this scripture. And it moved us. It moved us to go, okay, not only does Eddie have a spiritual gift that has no limitations, but scripture just came alive for us again, right? And it was just beautiful. And as long as we leaned on those, so those four groups, the prodigal and the children and the disabled and the poor, they were not really our focus. what we recognized was they were the pillars of our community, and it was God and the Spirit that rested on them. So if we wanted to know, people would regularly say a quaint little thing like, well, what's God up to? And we'd say, well, look to the children, look to the disabled, look to the poor, and look to the prodigals. What's happening with them? And you will know what God is up to.
You mentioned to me another woman that was part of your group who was also, I think, in a wheelchair, who was also brash, I think, is the word I would use, who sometimes resisted. And I don't know if you wish to speak about this, but I was so touched by it when you mentioned it. One of your sons seemed to develop a relationship with her, which was in some ways beyond words.
Definitely.
What was her name?
Georgia.
Georgia, sweet Georgia. Georgia on my mind. Will you tell me about that?
Sure. So Georgia was in one of the first homes that started coming. I would describe her as sharp, like she had sharp features, but also kind of a sharp personality. And she was known to kind of take a swipe at someone who walked by a little too close to her chair or give them a swift kick in the behind. So we knew quite quickly that, just give her space. She did not want to come into our sanctuary, into the theater. She would kind of kick out her feet and make sure that they wouldn't make it in the door. And so we tried to reassure the caretaker that, you know, that's fine. She can stay in the hall. She's not missing anything, you know. She's going to hear everything. And so she would spend time out in the hall. She could kind of push herself around with her feet. She did not have words, and her voice was sharp and a bit shrill as well for her vocalizations. At the same time as she was out in the hall, our youngest, this was early in the days, he was probably about 18 months old, so he was starting to run around, and he definitely did not want to be in the sanctuary, just sitting and being quiet. So I would be out in the hallway as well with Dominic and Georgia. And at first, I myself, but also whoever was caring for Georgia, tried to kind of keep the two apart, because we thought, boy, she could throw him against the wall if she wanted to. So, but slowly, week after week, they would drift together. And there wasn't really much that Georgia could offer Dominic. She couldn't keep up with him. And he wasn't, you know, really aware of the limitations there either, but they started kind of drifting together, and she started really mellowing around him and kind of finding, just being more peaceful. And I was encouraging it as Dominic's mom, but also the other caregivers were encouraging this little thing that we were watching happening. So this had been going on for a while, and then it was Dominic's second birthday. And we found out that Dominic and Georgia actually shared a birthday, which was just like really terrific.
What day is that?
July 9th. Yeah. And so the Sunday around Dominic's birthday, Georgia came with a gift for Dominic. So instead of just being in the hall, we took the two of them into one of the classrooms that was available to us. And Georgia gave him the gift, and he opened it up. It was a lovely gift, as a card for him, and he was quite excited about it. And then I said to him, you know, Dominic, could you say thank you to Georgia for the present? And he walked right over to the wheelchair, and he put his hand on her knee, which is an absolute no-no. Like, just don't touch her, and, you know, you might get away with it. But here he was, hand on her knee, and he didn't take it off. He stood there still and put his hand on her knee, and she just looked at him. They just looked at each other. And I was feeling the gravity of the moment, and I looked at Georgia's caregiver, and she was weeping, absolutely weeping. Like, she's just like, I don't know what I'm watching, but it is of God. And, you know, so you could just write it off as a moment, but there was too much going on in all four of our hearts to really just write it off as oh, that's a sweet little moment. Consequently, years, in the next couple of years, we actually shared birthday parties with Georgia, once at the beach and once at her home. And there just was this sweet tenderness between the two, Dominic and Georgia. She only had two words that she ever spoke that were understandable, and one of them was Domo, which was his little nickname. And then you know, she kept coming to Fresh Wind. This is probably, you know, 12 to 15 years after she had first started. So, I mean, they were of the first people in our congregation. And by then I was pastoring, and she would sit near the back. There was the most space. And now, instead of kicking and swiping and just being sharp, she was just this really soft person. She still was in her wheelchair. She could still move around. The music would be playing, and she would spin as if she was dancing. And I would watch her, and then she would weep. She would just weep. And I would just try to get as close as I could without kind of disrupting whatever, what was happening there for her. But it was just such a beautiful transformation from that first sharp-edged woman who came into our midst. And I, you know, I mean, we see the transformation in Georgia, but I think she also transformed us in recognizing that anybody can change, and relationship can be a really strong key in that.
And that presence is the landscape of that change.
Yeah.
Dominic,
yeah,
a child without assumptions.
Yeah.
Even in some sense without knowledge, but simply with the natural presence of a child. And it's not simplistic. Child recognizes it, better not get too close.
Yeah.
Takes the time. And finally is able to put his hand on her knee.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a number of these, I mean, what you describe or what I hear in part is that this gathering, Fresh Winds, with these four spheres of those that gather, presence is not about words. It's of another order. And those are very remarkable ways of seeing that that is about another order.
Yeah.
And it's about another order not that we make. It's about another order that arrives. It's given to us.
I think that was one thing that was really quite profound about having folks with disabilities in our congregation is you cannot, you can't really manipulate them. Mm-hmm. Like, they're without guile and they're just going to do what they want to do. And so then you had to work within those parameters or outside of the parameters that you had yourself. I don't think I've told you this before, so I'm going to just tell you about the bookends to my pastoral role mm-hmm. at the church. So the first week I was in the role of pastor, I was driving to church, and I was telling God what a stupid idea this was.
How, you mean having you as pastor?
Having me as pastor. And I'm like, I don't know what you're thinking, but you're off. You've never been off before, but you're off this time. And I was really, really struggling. This is a bad idea, I kept saying. And I got to church, and it was sort of a fluid service. So it's kind of orthodox in that way, in that, you know, people are moving around and shifting and participating in different things. And I was moving around during the sung worship, and I saw Harmon, who I'm thinking he was in his mid-20s, maybe about the, you know, the understanding of about a four-year-old, something like that. And partially blind or quite blind, and just the sweetest man. And I stood beside him and I kind of crouched down and I said, "Hi, Harmon." And he said, "Oh, hi, Pastor Eden." And I thought, "Oh, come on, you can't do that." But he was, I don't know if someone had prompted him or whatever, but it was an interesting way to refer to me. And then he kind of pulled me down, and I was on my knees beside his wheelchair, and he took his arm around and he basically put me in a headlock. And he said, "I love you, Eden." And I almost froze in that moment. I was just like, "Oh, this is something." And he pulled me even closer and he said, "I love you, Eden." And then right in my ear, it's just, "I love you, Eden." And I just heard Jesus on the beach. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And I just felt this was God saying, "This is not a bad idea.
It's not about you.
It's not about you.
Yeah.
And here's your reception." So that was my first Sunday.
That's some ordination.
Best one I could
That's
imagine.
That's the most remarkable ordination I've ever heard.
Yeah. Then 5 years later, my last Sunday, we were at the end of the service, we were just having some Q&R. And I happened to be the one with the mic, and I was just passing it to whoever next wanted to make a comment or ask a question. And I handed it to someone in the back row and then realized, oh, this person's going to take a few minutes. I know they will. And so I stepped back to be just so everyone could see them and I was out of the picture. And I stepped into Matthew's space. And Matthew was profoundly autistic and had lots of other challenges as well. And he had kind of staked out a little territory at the back of the building that if you needed to walk through that space, you wanted to do it quickly to not upset him. And he certainly never approached people unless he was kind of trying to
back them off.
So I had stepped back and realized, oh dear, I'm in Matthew's space. I don't want to upset him. But he stepped forward and right up against my shoulder. We were shoulder to shoulder. And I thought, I don't know what's happening. I don't know this path because I just don't want to upset him.
You've never seen it before.
I'd never seen it before. And the his caregiver kind of came like in my eyesight and she's like, it's okay, you know. And so I put my arm around him and held him close. And he put his head on my shoulder and under my chin. And he just stayed put. And he just stayed and stayed like 90 seconds. It was just unbelievable. And I just felt like, oh, this is the bookend, God. This is you saying, well done. Now you can go rest. And that it was two of our treasured folks giving me both the welcome and the well done at the end just was so profound for me. It just really made me feel like that was God ordained the whole 5 years. I felt like God's two hands had just held those 5 years together for me. And they had been represented by Harmon and Matthew.
Something arises, which is a horror. What came about?
I'd found myself at another church, and at the end of 2020, December, the lead pastor there stepped down effective the end of the month. So beginning 2021, there was need for another pastor. And due to my experience, but also some things that I had stepped into that were just necessary at the time, the steering team asked if I would be willing to take on a pastoral role at this church, which wasn't really my angle at all. But in praying, I did feel that this was God asking me to do this. But to...
It was a bit different than the other time.
It was
when on your way to church, you knew that this was a huge mistake.
Yeah.
This time you actually inquired.
Yes. I had inquired with the other one. I just didn't believe what he was saying, that's all. But in this case, I did feel like I could manage this. I imagined, actually, that I would only be kind of trying to take this congregation through COVID and kind of getting them out the other side. But last August, so that was 8 months in.
8 months in and a year ago, or a little less than a year ago.
Yeah. I felt like I needed to kind of decide whether I would continue on or make space for someone else. And when I prayed about it, I did feel like God was saying, continue on. You're not quite done yet. So I've I've been pastoring again now for this last year and almost a half. And I think I went in kind of suspicious that maybe fresh winds, my ability to pastor well at Fresh Wind was actually a one-off. You know, like, that was lucky. But within the first week of taking on this role, I was like, oh, I know this place. I know how to move. I know what I offer. I know what I don't offer. And so there was a lot less torturous conversations with God, telling him what a big mistake this had been this round.
So this church calls itself the Bridge.
Yes.
What kind of a bridge is it? Is it a big spanning bridge? Is it a bridge over troubled water? Is it a bridge too far? What kind of a bridge is it?
I believe.
Or maybe it's the bridge game, which I've never understood.
Oh, yeah. Funny enough, there's been many versions of bridges within this community setting. And I think it probably started out as a large spanning church, lots of people, covering a lot of area. And then it has had versions of itself, some of them definitely being troubled waters. I personally have not been, I was not part of that history of the church. But when I did arrive, it was kind of the end of a purging season from the church. People who were leaving for a number of reasons. And in about the time that I arrived, there was kind of a bit of a new infusion of folks that were coming in. So to answer your question, boy, I would say maybe it's like a rope bridge, a bit tenuous at times. And you definitely have to hold on, because we're down to probably about 70 people, if everyone were to show up.
From what? And in its heyday?
800.
Well, so something has... I can see that the wine has been turned into spirits.
Yeah.
It's been distilled.
So, and that's over about a 15-year period. I think the waters are quite calm under this bridge presently. And because in this last space since I arrived, we pursued becoming an inclusive and affirming church. I think that bridge now spans a little further.
What does inclusive and affirming mean?
So this is specifically, but not exclusively, referring to the LGBTQ plus community. Making not only space for them and tolerating them within our community, but actually recognizing that they are loved by God as we are. They have gifts from God as we do. And we welcome them to join us, to use their gifts, and to play roles that maybe most churches would not allow them to. So they can be in leadership, they can preach, they can be in worship, all of these things. They're not given a diminished capacity within the congregation because of their identification.
So this is an evangelical church. We're not talking about the United Church of Canada.
Yeah, I don't know whether we would want to call ourselves evangelical, but
but at least,
yeah, but it's not a denomination of any kind. Mm-hmm. It's multi-denominational, I guess.
But it had evangelical roots.
Yeah.
And ethos.
Yeah, it had Vineyard roots, actually.
Vineyard.
Yeah.
I see. So why is that necessary here in the Fraser Valley? There are an awful lot of churches. If I recall correctly, when we talked earlier, you had a conversation with the steering committee that asked you to do this, and you told them, frankly, that if you were, here is what you're going to, in part, get. Can you use that as the prism through which you can reflect on what is significant about making this inclusiveness, welcomingness clear? What is significant about that, and what are its, what does it do, and what more is there to be done?
Yeah. So when I was asked if I would take on the pastoral role, I did shoot straight right from the start and say, if I take this on, I do have an agenda, and that is to bring us to being an inclusive and affirming church. Now, that wasn't a huge stretch for this community. They did already have a very welcoming and inclusive sort of spirit. So I wasn't taking them from zero, that's for sure. But, of course, you know, kind of trying to put this on brings up questions and concerns and stuff. So we spent 6 months processing that. And then in the end, it became so. What...
Just before you take that step,
yeah.
can you tell me a little bit about the processing? I am familiar with a few churches and periods in the life of churches where there is a major, what I would call, ecclesial or jurisdictional leap that's taking place. Or needs to take place, or somebody thinks it might need to take place, right. Or leadership wants to discern whether it should take place or not. And I know that that formation or that discernment process and the kind of conversation that takes place there needs to be rich and thorough. Mm. So, can you say just a bit about it?
Sure. So, I'm not a theologian. I know enough.
Do you pray?
I do pray.
Well, St. Athanasius says, all theologians pray. And if you pray, you're a theologian.
All right.
And if you don't pray, you're not a theologian.
Well, then I qualify. There we go.
You qualify. That's all the way back to the 4th century.
Well. I'll take that.
Because theologian means one who knows, in the Hebrew sense, of loves God.
Awesome.
Is in that loving relationship with God.
Well, I did know enough that I had heard of and spoken with a few folks who had gone through a similar process and tried to tackle it from a biblical perspective. And found themselves in a multi-year process because depending on who was tackling the scripture, they could find ways to make it say what they needed it to say, to qualify their perspective. So I said we would not be jumping in and abusing the Bible to make a point here. What we...
Proof texting 7 ways from Sunday.
And maybe more. But so instead, we said, if we are followers of Jesus and we look at Scripture, we have a couple of things that we can run with here. One is, Jesus just doesn't tackle this conversation at all in Scripture. So if he doesn't tackle this, it wasn't a big deal. He tackled lots of stuff, but it was a lot more common sort of stuff that hits us all between the eyes. And then what we do notice in Scripture and in Jesus's ministry is that he kept expanding the table. He kept inviting more, and there always seemed to be more space, and you'd hear the disciples saying something like, not them, no, not them, and Jesus saying, yeah, them too.
Of such is the kingdom.
Yeah, and so if that's the trajectory of Jesus's own ministry, then we are only being faithful to follow him forward. And that's how we came to this. And our service where we celebrated our coming out service, we called it Because of Love. So that is what drives us to make space for the LGBTQ plus community. We're one of the things I think I heard was Jesus saying, I don't need bodyguards. And the church has acted like bodyguards for a long time. We stand at the door and we discern ourselves who's allowed in and who's got to stay out. And I just think if that's what the church spends its time and energy on, we're missing the plot. We're way off base. And so the picture we use when we're thinking about our church is, how can we put another leaf in the table? Who else is out there who has been marginalized? Who else is out there who doesn't feel like they qualify to come through the door? And how can we make them comfortable when they arrive? And, you know, I have had people question me and say, what if you're wrong? Like, what if you're wrong and you've deceived these people into believing that God loves them, and you have deceived people in your church into accepting people that God isn't? What if you're wrong and you get to the pearly gates and he's like, Eden, you were wrong? And I felt like saying at that point, then I guess I'm going to hell, but I will be the happiest person there. I feel like I have never done anything significant in my life to this point. And in this, I feel like so fulfilled in just saying, welcome. Come here, bring your gifts, bring all your pain and all your sorrow about how you've been treated, and as emphatically as the church has rejected you, we will welcome you. But we're not done. This is not exclusively, this is not a queer church. This is not just for LGBTQ. And I don't think the folks who are coming to us who identify as queer want to be it to be a queer church. They want to be part of a community where they're just accepted and loved, and they get to participate, and they get to use their gifts, and they get hugs, and they get invited for dinner, and it's not a thing. It's not, the stigma of how they identify is just not of consequence in this environment.
You talked about the church being God's bodyguards. I have a kind of mild interest in heresies. I've sometimes fantasized about developing a series of banquet talks under the title of Heresies I Have Known and Loved. I think it would be charming, especially if you're eating, you know, chicken cordon bleu. One of the things that's very striking to me about what have been considered heresies within the Christian church is that each one of them is not judged a heresy based on the fact that of what they said. They're judged heresies based on the fact that they're too narrow, that they're not saying enough. And when you look at the motivation of those that have argued for those positions, I think it's fair to say that every single one of them, at least every single one of the, you know, the great and precious heresies of the Christian tradition, every single one of them understood themselves and adopted these positions because they wanted to protect God.
Mm-hmm. Quality control.
Quality control, yeah. And the church, whatever happened initially, I mean, when we think of the great Arian heresy in the fourth century, which led to the sort of the first formal creed, the Nicene Creed. I mean, they judged Arius a heretic. And, you know, I like to make a play on that word. Let's not get too exercised about it. That word has been terribly used and abused, no question about that. But it also means hearsay. What's kind of rumor you're giving us here? This rumor isn't really correct. We know something more than that rumor. So, you know, Arius, after Nicaea in 325, he left Nicaea riding his white donkey, you know, like everybody else. He and Athanasius had walked around the lake together and had a talk, and then they'd had a latte together. And in the end, Athanasius had said to him, Arius, if you're right, my mortality is not in God, is not in Jesus Christ. And if my mortality is not in Jesus Christ, death has not been conquered, I still live through the prism of death. So, Arius, even if you're right, I say no, because my life is lived so much differently if it isn't lived through the prism of death.
Wow.
Now, this is my, in part, imagining of Arius's and Athanasius' conversation. I was in Nicaea, walked around the lake, couldn't imagine that they didn't do this. Although maybe Arius wouldn't have done it, because Athanasius, after all, was just the secretary to the Bishop of Alexandria, and he was only probably 28 years old.
Wow.
And Arius was, you know, the Jerry Falwell of the ancient church. I mean, he had a huge reputation.
Lord have mercy.
And a huge following.
Yeah.
So even though he was, this was judged hearsay, not large enough for what we are coming to understand who Jesus Christ was, because it wasn't large enough to understand what human beings were.
Mm-hmm.
Because as you know, the churches, the ancient churches, doctrine of God is called Christology, and the ancient church's anthropology, its understanding of who humans are, is called Christology. This is the way we think about the two natures, which are also ours. It's to think about the divine and the human. So that is a somewhat startling image you give of the church being the guardian, but it is an ancient one, and I understand it. But you also said this is not a gay church. What kind of a church is it? Like, what is the center? So this welcoming occurs, but it's not welcoming into, I mean, let me put it this way. Sometimes I wonder, I only wonder, I don't know, and in some ways it's none of my business. Sometimes I think churches take on issues which are really important and need to be addressed, and then they become riveted on them, and that becomes their identity, maybe not solely, but it at least becomes their face. So what's your face?
Yeah, I mean, we are very aware that we do not want to be an issue-focused church, and I'm not saying our queer friends are an issue, but anything that could be considered an issue, that will never be our focus. We have Christ at the center, and we are following Jesus. And if we are coming to church for any other reason than to focus on Christ, we might just not be going to church for the right reason. And so we have communion every Sunday, sometimes corporately, and sometimes as a station that folks can go to. When we preach, and we have a number of people who participate in that, when we are prompting, we go through the lectionary, and when we're prompting people, it is always to focus on Jesus. And what he's saying, if there's a challenge to us or an issue to face, it's always from the perspective of Jesus himself. And so that's, I think as long as we can keep on that track, we will be able to expand the table more and more. If our inclusion is only for those who agree with what we say and where we've landed, then we're not really inclusive. We're just like a club of people who are like-minded. And so what we're trying to do is be much broader than that. And so maybe you've not landed on fully understanding what we have chosen to do as a congregation. And you might still have your questions and you may still have your concerns. That doesn't require you to find another church, unless you're not able to be kind and respectful to those who think other than you. But then that same criteria is required of me. I have to be able to be kind, and I have to be able to show love to people who I may not agree with. So in this whole process, I sat down with a lot of people from this congregation. I said, if you want to talk, if you've got your questions, we will sit out on the deck and we will have a conversation and you can ask all your questions and you know, come to some terms there. And there was lots of things, lots of cringy questions that I was like, okay, I think I'm not going to touch that, but I'm going to let them keep talking until they come around to their own tale. And and it was interesting how little I actually had to input and how much was them verbally processing and coming around to hear themselves and go, oh my goodness. And
so part of it is just breaking the ideological silo. It's striking to me that in your initial pastoral work, well, obviously of a somewhat formal nature, at Fresh Winds, when that was opening for you, it had something to do with families in the Reformed Church and the Mennonite Church, and parachurch organizations, care homes, for the children of these families who had very particular kinds of challenges, and as a result of that weren't welcome someplace. The Fraser Valley here is full of churches, full of good churches, full of evangelical churches, full of churches that live right and got the right beliefs. But there wasn't room there. There wasn't room in the inn. And now, is it also the case that one of the things that has motivated you is the families of young people, parents of young people, who have perhaps had struggles around issues of gender and sexuality and have responded in very particular ways, that these families as well, this isn't just an individual matter, these families as well have particular kinds of struggles, and is it the case that they also, because of this, find that those churches where there was no room in the inn, there's no room in the inn for them, where they no longer feel comfortable in that room?
I mean, that's, I think initially I was thinking more specifically about those who had come out and basically been tossed from their church. Either you deny this as an individual and live not yourself, or just go, we have no space for you here. So I was thinking specifically of them and providing space for them to still live out their faith and their and how they identify. But it became clear really, really quickly that you had parents and siblings and friends who also were profoundly negatively impacted by the exclusion of church bodies. And so what we have found since last October, when we had our service and put things on our website and stuff, is quite a mix of folks who have been affected by this. So, you know, you have people who have grown up, or, you know, have adult children who were raised in the church. They belong in the church, or they felt a belonging in the church. And with this announcement of their child coming out, suddenly don't belong. Or they're told, your child doesn't belong, and neither should you let them belong in your family. Which feels like a way overstep on, you know, on what we are allowed to tell someone else. So we have parents who are coming and saying, I don't know if my child will ever be able to go to church, but we will, but we are not rejecting them. We love them. We're committed to being in relationship with them and walking this out with them. But because our church calls our children an abomination and that we should be rejecting them, we don't have a place there either because we're unwilling to do that. So now we look unfaithful in that environment. And so we do have people, parents of children who have come out, who are finding their way into our community and saying, okay, so if I say this out loud and if I tell you this, this doesn't require me to leave the premises. And we're like, no. And as a matter of fact, we are working on supports for people and families and siblings in order to be able to navigate some of the challenges that the church has put in the way of these families and being able to live in a healthy and inclusive environment. I did have an email come in through the website about a month ago, and the question asked was, how on earth do you call yourself a Bible-believing church and affirm the queer community? And it wasn't really a very well-structured sentence or question, because it actually only just sounded like a judgment. And I considered whether I wanted to reply to it or not, or just like, forget it. Like, this isn't even a valid request. It's just someone wanting to throw a dart. But in listening, I felt like God said, I want you to respond. So I responded, and I just said, I'm not sure this is a genuine question, but I'm going to respond as if it is. And it feels more like a judgment, but I'm going to just assume it's not. And then I shared why, because of love, because Jesus kept including more people, and because everybody needs to be able to have a place to live out their faith and to be replenished in their faith. And I sent it off, and the reply came back, oh, I totally see how my question could have seemed very judgmental. It is actually a very genuine question. Thank you for responding. Mm. And then they just said, my reason for asking the question is I have a friend who's come out to me, and I love my friend, but I feel like if I want to keep my faith, I have to reject them.
It's fantastic, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it's really fantastic. And it is absolutely fantastic if you've read the Gospels. In fact, yeah. It's bizarre.
Yeah.
You mentioned how important this has been for you, and that some people talked about whether you would be wrong or not, and what then would happen when you came before the pearly gates. So we'll finish with this little image of the eternal. Some years ago, I was in a forum at the university which had something to do with the God question, which is not a forum I would normally participate in. because I frankly don't find it a very interesting question. But a group of Muslims were doing it, and they wanted me to join. And since I find it easier to say yes to them than probably to my own kind, I did. And there were a number of atheists that came to this, and they came and talked with me afterwards, and we had a really interesting conversation. So they then invited me to come to their church. They also have been influenced by the ecumenical movement. So the Edmonton Association of Atheists, the Alberta Atheists and Agnostic Society, and there were two or three others, they all gathered for a weekly prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, of course, at a pub, because that's the devil's church, as you I'm sure know. So they had set a room aside at the pub, and they asked me to come and talk, and they wanted me to come and talk about evangelicals, and they wanted to see if I would be nasty like they would be about them. So that didn't matter. In any case, Christopher Hitchens had just died. Hitchens, the apologist for one of the four horsemen of the New Atheism. And Hitchens is my cup of tea. He's aggressive. He's angry. I don't know why he gets exercised about this so much, but he does. In any case, he had just died. So when I went there, there was about 50 of them there. And I began by saying, I just talked with Christopher Hitchens.
What?
He's dead. I said, no, I reached him. I reached him, and of course he was in heaven. And it felt like hell to him. So one of the ancient teachings of the church, of course, is that God's grace holds the world together. It gives us the order we see, the beauty we see. There is no place that is untouched by God's grace. And we have just come through Pascha, and in Pascha we devote the better part of 2 days to this, even in hell.
Yeah.
Because if you cannot redeem people from estrangement, and of course, hell is that great metaphor for complete estrangement from meaning, complete estrangement from the divine, complete estrangement from grace, complete estrangement from love. If that can't be redeemed, then what is in hell? Hell is not something, alas, after we die. It's something we carry with us around every estrangement. So, thank you. Good to talk.
You're welcome.
Thank you for joining us. Eden has talked about the bookends to her ministry. Vocation and service are both a call that arises in surprise and is affirmed in the presence of the community of faithful. Her gift of discernment reminds me of how the church in its first 3 centuries chose its bishops. They wanted a person who had the gift of discernment and was willing to use it to call forth the gifts present in those who gathered in the name of Jesus Christ to serve the needs of our fragile and broken world. From now on, I think, I will address Eden as bishop. I welcome your comments on the various themes in this podcast and invite you to visit our website. Contact details may be found in the program notes.